Thank you, brother. Thank you. It's good to be with you here today. I want to ask you, if you will, at the very beginning, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look at several verses together, beginning in verse 2 and then reading down through verse 9. My name is Buck Birch. I'm with the Georgia Baptist Mission Board, which is the missions arm of the Georgia Baptist Convention. Been with the Georgia Baptist Mission Board now for about the last 6 years when we came back from Russia. I'm originally from Georgia, down in South Eastman. My wife's from McRae. We served in Hazelhurst before going over there. But now I live in Loganville. So just a little ways down the road this way towards Athens. And it is my honor and privilege to be with you here today as a representative of your state mission board. And with that comes a greeting from all 3,600 churches within the Georgia Baptist Convention. I bring you greetings on behalf of Dr. Robert White. And we thank you for your gifts through Cooperative Program that your church, in its generosity, has supported missions both at home and abroad. I'll talk more about missions when I'm here with you the next time. I believe it's on the 30th of this month. And I'm very appreciative to Pastor Chris for his entrustment to me and being here. I've gotten to know him over the past few years. And I just think you've got a wonderful pastor here in this church. Philippians chapter 3 is an interesting chapter in a book that was written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians who needed some encouragement. And while he was trying to give them encouragement, he had to lay a foundation for the basis for true encouragement. And you're going to see as we read these verses together that there are several things that Paul wanted to get out. I mean, he really wanted them to understand that if you're going to be encouraged, if you're going to have true confidence, then you got to know where that confidence lies. Stand with me, if you will, in honor of God's word, as we read Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. The Bible says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." You may be seated. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You know, I can't help but think of that musical that I always hated watching when I was a kid. Now, it may be one of your favorite movies, Sound of Music, but my mom was so into that, and we had to watch it over and over and over again to the point that I really can't stand watching any movie now if it's got music where they sing and dance to it, okay? And I'll never forget that one scene when she's coming out and she's throwing her suitcase around and doing circles, and she's singing about having confidence, you see, confidence in me. And I think about that, and after I get over the sickness that's in my stomach from the many times I've had to watch it, I realize that many times what happened with Maria in The Sound of Music is exactly what is happening in the world today. We are teaching the world that we ought to have confidence in ourselves. And to be quite honest, on a psychological level, there's absolutely nothing wrong with instilling a value of self-reliance in a kid, letting him know that he's good enough to be able to do some things. But yet we as the church, I believe, have erred greatly in doing so, where we have instilled within our own Christian babies and say, "You can do it yourself, you can make it, you can do this." And somehow they've got the message that we can save ourselves. I think one of the biggest tragedies in the world is when we see a lost person who thinks that they're already saved. And we see a saved person who can't understand that he is saved and thinks that he's always lost. Our confidence is not within ourselves, brothers and sisters. It is found in an objective place that God Himself as Father laid it upon His Son to bear the weight of the sins of the world. And Paul, in talking to this group of Christians, begins to outline, if we're going to have true confidence, if we're going to really understand what it means to be in Him, then we need to understand the signs that are all around us. Now, I like signs. I like being able to see signs and most of the time obey them. I'm sure that you obeyed every sign that you saw on the road getting here this morning, did you not? Of course you did. You drove 55 or 65 in the places that you were supposed to. You pulled over where you were supposed to pull over. You stopped where you were supposed to stop. And yet we see many signs, and even those signs that we see when we're growing up, and sometimes we have those signs that are in front of us, and we have a tendency to take them as suggestions rather than rules to obey, don't we? I grew up in a Southern Baptist preacher's home. My daddy was a Southern Baptist preacher all my life, and so everything I ever knew growing up was about growing up in church. I was in church on Sunday morning for Sunday school, regular church, then went to home, get my whipping, I'd eat lunch, and then go home. Oh, that didn't happen with y'all. I mean, it was a regular routine for me. I had to call and apologize to my Sunday school teacher for whatever it was that I had done during Sunday school. And then Sunday night, we had training union or discipleship training, and then regular church again, and then it was repeated, the nightly whipping and calling my discipleship training teacher and apologizing for whatever it was I'd done. I was there in church on Wednesday nights for a prayer meeting. We had visitation. I would go. I was a part of everything that was a part of church. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning that I grew up, if anybody could have known what church was about, it was me. I was the only one probably that had ever been ordained at the age of 22 with 22 years of experience of being in church. I'll never forget that when I, at the age of 6, recognized my need in church. It was when someone had the idea they were going to show a movie about something called The Rapture. Now, have you ever done that? You ever shown a kid a movie about The Rapture? I mean, you show them about how all the Christians of the world are going to be suddenly taken. Maybe their clothes are left behind, but that's it. And that kid's thinking, I don't want to be left behind. I remember thinking, if mom and daddy get taken, I don't know how to cook. That's going to be 7 years of major tribulation. And I remember running down an aisle and grabbing a preacher by the hand and saying, I want to make sure I'm in on this thing. And I remember them lining out words for me to pray. And when I said those words, I said, okay, that's it, right? I'm in, yeah. They gave me a card to fill out, and I became a member of a Baptist church. And being a member of a Baptist church from the age of 6 to the age of 16, I cannot tell you how many times I struggled every evening with wondering whether or not I was really saved. Maybe I didn't say the words right, I thought. Maybe I didn't walk that aisle right. Maybe when they held me under in the baptistry, they should have held me under just a few more seconds. Because when I was 8, I looked at my life, and they were talking about how this change was supposed to have taken place. I remember thinking to myself after pulling my sister's hair, you know what? I'm a worse person at age 8 than I was when I was 5. Something didn't take. And it really bothered me until when I was 16 years old, I got on my knees and I recognized that I could not save myself. There's nothing that I could say that would be the thing, the magic thing that would all of a sudden let God look down on me and go, okay, you did it. You said the magic words. There was nothing that I could do that God would look down upon me and say, uh-huh, you're worthy of being saved. It would be totally on the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And that's the story I want to share with you this morning that comes out of these verses. The first sign that I believe that the Apostle Paul wanted these people to see was a sign that should have been placed very well in front of them. And that would have been a sign that simply said this, beware of the dogs. Now, I don't know about you. I've got a dog. I don't know if you're a dog person. But we've got a dog at our house, and his name is Bourne, okay? And Bourne is this black Labrador who is a one-year-old puppy, but as big as he is, everybody thinks that he's this just this vicious, humongous canine. Until they get to know him, they realize he is just a puppy. I don't think that that's the kind of dog that Paul had in mind when he wrote Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 2 and said, beware of the dogs. You see, for a Jewish person, a dog was something that was filthy. It was something that literally had been an offspring of some kind of wolf and was roaming the streets, a mangy critter who would bite, who would attack. And the regular Jewish recipient of this letter would have heard this and said to themselves, okay, I understand what he's saying. We got to be watching out for those vicious, rabid dogs. But he goes on to explain. He said, beware of the evildoers. Beware of those who are of the false circumcision. Now, if you understand your church history, you'll understand that at the very beginning of Christianity, when people were being explained to how Jesus had died on a cross for their sins, how he was buried in a tomb, and how he rose again on the third day, that in his literal bodily resurrection after he ascended into heaven, people could receive him as their Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit would come and live in their hearts immediately. That would be an exercising of spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit had given them so that they could help build up the local body of Christ and share his message around the world. And yet there was a group called Judaizers who would come up next to them and say, oh, wait a minute. Everything that you think you know, everything that you've heard about Jesus, it might be okay, but what about the law? You got to add every one of these things from the Old Testament. You still have to do them. And if you don't do everything in the Old Testament according to the way that Moses prescribed it, then you can't be saved. Paul had some choice words for these guys. He was saying it's either by the grace of Jesus Christ alone or it's not by grace. And as a result of that, this conflict that went on, Paul said, you've got to beware of the dogs. What he was basically saying is you've got to be aware of those lies that are on the outside. Those things that are the voices whispering that say, it's okay to think what you think about God and think what you think about Jesus, but just don't forget this. You better be a good person. You better do what's right all the time. If you do this or this or this, then you're not really saved. And then there's other voices that says, okay, everything that you've heard in Sunday school, it's okay, but a real saved person doesn't do this or does this, and they add extra biblical requirements for being saved. We live in a world today where children hear a lot of external voices. In the public school system where my wife has had the privilege of being for the last 5 years, there are voices that teach evolution. There are voices that teach a different kind of basis for sexuality than what the Bible teaches. There are voices out there that teach that our origin is not of God, but of a single cell organism that somehow magnificently appeared because of the interaction of chemicals, and through the course of time, we have evolved to who we are. There are voices out there that speak of lots of things related to this is what a family is and this is what a family is, but this is also the definition of family and gender and all of the other things that are being redefined right in front of us in the newspaper every day. But I think even though all of those voices that speak to those things might be evil, the most evil of all is the one that comes along and says, I know that you've read in your Bible that Jesus saves, but real salvation is something else. And Paul said, beware of the dogs. I think one of the biggest things we need to be aware of, brothers and sisters, is self-sufficiency. We live in a Western mentality where our idea is the John Wayne thing. I'm going to get it done, and if it's going to get done, it's going to get done by my hands. And that work ethic may have been great for us within society and in an agrarian culture where we have to get out and get our hands dirty. But when it comes to being saved, brothers and sisters, we cannot save ourselves. And if it's going to get done, it won't get done because of us, by his grace alone. There's yet another sign, though. If you look back in verse 3, you'll notice that Paul begins to say, for you need to beware of the false circumcision, for we're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And notice, and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know of a time in my life where I've ever seen America more politically divided than we are right now. And there are people who talk about voting as if it is the salvation for America. And then there are others that talk about voting as if it is the damnation of America. And I hear people talk all of the time about politics. Well, it just reminds me, though, of the Star Wars scene when Queen Amidala is standing before the entire Senate. Now, I may be talking about some things, and some of you are looking at me like, what in the world? Follow me just a second. She's standing there. Senator Palpatine is standing right behind her, and he's whispering in her ear what she must do. Chancellor Valorum is giving his rundown of what must be done because of the drone attack upon her planet, and she says this: I move for a vote of no confidence in his leadership. Now, you understand that part. In that movie, at that point in time, that was a pivotal point for Star Wars, because everything else that happened from thereafter was because of a simple vote of no confidence in one chancellor, and it moved to another. I think about my life. I think about the time when I got on my knees when I was 16 years old. I had literally almost every night prayed a prayer that went something like this: God, if you didn't save me before, then save me now. Lord, maybe I didn't do something right. Lord, maybe there's something that I'm just not getting. Maybe there's this or that or this. And all of the time, my eyes were upon the things I was doing, trying to get it right. Paul said we are to give a vote of no confidence to our own flesh, to our own abilities. Do you understand that there is nothing that you can do to save yourself? Nothing. And as long as our eyes are upon what we do and instead upon what he has done, then we are not looking at salvation, we're looking at self-sufficiency. Paul said, you need to beware of that inner tyrant just as much as you are bewaring of the outside lies from the barking dogs. Put no confidence in the flesh. We're living in a world today where people are putting a lot of confidence in their abilities through religion. I have never known of so many religions that are clashing today. And I'm not talking about just the major world religions. I'm talking about there are religions of every flavor. There are some religions that call themselves irreligion, but they're still religious. I get a kick sometimes on Twitter when I get into an interesting conversation, if you can call a Twitter interaction a conversation, with atheists. And one of the most fun times I ever have is when I'm talking to an atheist and they're really upset about something that I've tweeted. I simply say this: atheism is a religion in and of itself. It's a religion that believes that God does not exist. Oh, that just, you want to send an atheist to the moon. Oh, no, atheism is no religion. Well, actually, no, it is a religion that believes that there is no God. You've set up a religious system of beliefs. There are religious beliefs all around us. And if religious beliefs could get us to heaven, then that would be the case for America. But America, just like many other nations, although we are prescribing religion upon religion, should put no confidence in any fleshly structure that we can possibly create, but only that which Jesus Christ has done by paying with his own blood. I think about when Paul said in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anybody else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I'm your man, he said. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was born as a Jew. If anybody has an advantage, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I had so much going for me according to the law that if anybody could look and say, that is a guy who God should save, Paul said, that would be me. But then he uses a word that we don't hear too often in America, unless you're watching American Idol or perhaps X Factor or anything else that Simon Cowell is on. And that's when he uses, with his British accent, rubbish. Paul uses a word and says, everything that had been going for me, I count as loss, I count as rubbish. So perhaps the third sign that I would point out this morning that Paul uses for the Philippians is in verses 7 through 8 when he says, you need to, catch the sign, take out the trash. Now, when I was young, that was my job, always to take out the trash. I hated that. Of all the things in the house that could be offered for someone to do, touching the trash was the most demeaning chore that a person could have. I remember it was always somehow after eating spaghetti that my mom would have me take out the trash, and she would take whatever leftover spaghetti and the sauce and just kind of turn the plate over and just clink, 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 dump it in there. And you know what? There was no way of getting that trash bag out of there without somehow getting that junk on your hands. And I remember thinking to myself, either I'm going to become OCD about this and wash my hands every 30 seconds, or I'm just going to get over it and recognize the trash has to be taken out. We're living in a day and age right now where trash is being redefined. You ever heard one man's trash is another man's treasure. Of course, you've heard that. You've heard about people who have dug around in the trash and found great things. You've heard about people, for example, who find other people's trash, and they make use of those things. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a yard sale person, okay? Saturday mornings, my wife and I, we love going around and doing yard sales. I mean, we like getting out there and seeing what other people have. Most of the time, we don't buy anything, but every now and then, we'll see something. Oh, that's interesting. Okay, how much do you want for that? A dollar? Okay, fine, great. Went over to a lady's house, and my daughters, by the way, are in college and in graduate school. My son is a high school senior this fall. So my daughter that's still in college, can I share a piece of news with you that you might not know? College is expensive, okay? And books cost a lot of money, okay? I remember when I stood in college line and I had to pay $50 for a biology book. I would love to be able to pay $50 for a college biology book today, because we're talking about books that run $300 new, okay? So the other day we're out and my wife and I are doing some yard sale shopping. As we're moving around, I noticed there was this one house that had a few dolls and stuff like that that I'm not interested in, okay? And so we look and we see this one bookshelf though. And on the bookshelf, there were different books, and she had this little sign. The lady had a sign that said, hardbacks were a dollar. Paperbacks were 50 cents. Well, I noticed one whole shelf was just totally filled with nursing textbooks. Well, I'm not a nurse, and neither are any of my kids. So I turned to the lady. I said, are you in the nursing program? She said, I was. I said, well, I noticed you got all your textbooks here. She said, yeah, they made us buy the textbooks. I never read them. I'm thinking, okay, where do you work? Because I'm not going to go there. But I remember also thinking, how much do you, and I asked her, how much do you want for the textbooks? And she says, if they're hardback, a dollar. If they're paperback, 50 cents. I thought to myself, some of these are still in the wrapper. Okay, I'll take them all. I bought them all for $7. You know what I did? I immediately went home, went on Amazon.com, and sold half of them back for $200. Thank the Lord I have money now to pay for my daughter's textbooks this fall. One man's trash is another man's treasure. I heard also the story about a guy who did kind of the same thing, and he actually is a Pennsylvania guy, found at a thrift store a little painting or a picture that he liked. It was a picture. And really, he didn't like the picture. He just liked the frame. He thought to himself, okay, I'm going to take that home. I like the frame. How much do you want for it? $3. $3. Excellent. Take it home. He takes the picture out because he didn't want the picture, and guess what is right behind the picture? One of only 24 copies of the originally signed Declaration of Independence. He sold it to an Atlanta businessman for $2.4 million. I think he made a good purchase. But brothers and sisters, if you could imagine the kind of trash that Paul was talking about, he wasn't talking about a yard sale. He wasn't talking about a thrift store. He was talking about stuff that had maggots. He was talking about stuff that was gross. He was talking about stuff that would be so toxic for your skin to touch, it might rot the flesh. There would be disease inside this trash. The word that he uses for rubbish is so strong that we would not want to touch it. And he says this, everything that I had going for me, that anyone could ever look at and say, that's a person who God would look at and say, he's worthy of being saved. I count that as the worst kind of trash, because everyone needs to know there's nothing that can save me but the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing is worthwhile in my life to say that this is of value to God. It is trash. It is rubbish. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life, brothers and sisters. I don't know what you've got going for you. You may have been a member of this church for a long time. You may have been a pillar of the community. And praise God if he's worked in your life in that way. But you know what? At the foot of the cross, we're all the same. We're just sinners saved by grace. And by the grace of Jesus Christ, when he looks down upon us and the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are worthy of death. There is none righteous. No, not one. Then we have to understand it is either all by grace or by none at all. I think about what Paul said, and I think about the very last sign that he gave them, and found in verse 9. He says, so that I might be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He's talking about Jesus saving him, about his inability to save himself. When we were your missionaries in Russia, every year we would have a chance to get together and do a what we called an AGM, an annual general meeting. I don't know why we made acronyms for everything that we did, but we did. And we had this one meeting in a little place called Slovenia, a little beautiful place in the middle of Europe. And they had these rivers that had white water that was just unbelievable. And so we decided as missionaries we were going to get together and we were going to go down this white water. And we got a guide, we rented some boats, and we started to do that. And we'd all been trained. If you go over, make sure you're still wearing your helmet and keep your feet in front of you because you don't want your head to hit the rocks. One of the things, too, that my wife had already learned is whenever you do go over, if someone's trying to save you, don't fight them. I remember when she did go over and I went over with her, I had the opportunity of becoming her hero. I went over and I swam to her. I saved her. I got to tell you, it was like she had taken that advice so literally. She was like a board on the water. She did not move the whole time, just like this. And I just pulled her over to safety and got her over to the side to the point where I could just kind of sail her over to the edge. It was a wonderful experience, but can I tell you, being a lifeguard sometimes isn't that easy. Lifeguards go through a certification process by which many of them spend weeks going through grueling exercises to be able to swim long distances and even go into deep dives, holding their breaths for extended periods of time and being able to lift weight from the bottom of a swimming pool. Many people don't become lifeguards for the simple fact that they're not able to do some of the things that lifeguards are able to do. That's why I love it whenever we go out into the beach or to a swimming pool and I see lifeguard on duty. But Paul is holding up a sign and he's saying, there's no lifeguard on duty here. If you're trying to save yourself, you need to understand there's no lifeguard on duty. I was talking to a lifeguard not too long ago, and I've even read about it on the internet, where many people experience a tragedy during the middle of their saving process when they are needing to be rescued. Did you know in America over 4,000 people drown every year? Most of those are children. And most of the time that happens at a very crucial point in the point in being saved, because there is a mechanism. If you don't know how to swim, when you start going under the water, your hands naturally start trying to climb, naturally trying to pull up on something that isn't there. And many times when a lifeguard will get to a person and they're doing that reflex of climbing, they'll leave them alone for just a minute, but then try to save them and get behind them so that their hands don't pull them under too. A 45-pound child can pull a full-grown man under the water and drown him as well. And so I learned that through the experience that when a person is trying to save themselves while drowning, it is the most dangerous time for a lifeguard to try to save them. It led me back to this verse. And I just got to thinking, over the course of those 10 years, from the time I was 6 to the time I was 16, that's literally what I was trying to do. Jesus, I'm praying a prayer that I know to pray. Jesus, I'm going to church. Jesus, I'm in Sunday school. I did better this week than I did last week. Jesus, I'm getting all this stuff done. Jesus, look down on me. I'm a better person. Jesus, Jesus. And the whole time I'm crying out, I'm literally saying, I was trying to save myself. When I went down on my knees at the age of 16, the words that came out of my mouth were these: Lord, I give up. I'm not going to save myself. If anyone's going to save me, it's going to be you, and it'll be your grace alone. Would you come into my heart? Forgive me of my sins. If my sins are going to get forgiven, it'll be forgiven on you and you alone. Would you be my Lord? I can't make you my Lord. You are my Lord. I accept you. Would you rule my life? I give up. And it was almost as if I was standing at the precipice of a large cliff about to go over, and I was drowning, and yet I had this self-sufficient life jacket on. I had to literally take the life jacket off and say, Lord, I'm drowning. Save me. And at that moment, on November the 7th, 1984, the Lord reached down and he saved my soul. I can honestly tell you that when I got up off my knees, I was a changed person. I looked the same, I sounded the same, I probably smelled the same, but all of that had nothing to do with the fact that Jesus Christ himself created in me a new creature, a new creation. The old had passed away, the new had come. Why? It was on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone. This morning, I encourage you, as we come to a time of prayer, as we come to a time of participating in a Lord's Supper, would you examine yourself to see whether you are truly in the faith, whether you've trusted in yourself and your own abilities, or even in the advice that's come from the outside, or have you truly relinquished all to Jesus and said to yourself, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He, not I, he washed it white as snow. Bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that if there be one here among us who has never accepted you on the basis, Lord, of what you have done and you alone, I pray that right now they would receive you into their lives. Father, I pray that if there's anyone who doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that through Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross, they would come to know you right now. Lord, if there's any of us who have depended upon ourselves and had confidence in ourselves, I pray, Lord, that we would repent of that and place our confidence in you and you alone. Lord, be our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.